Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging it in sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together, recognizing that these times are prepositioned by you for us to receive the information that we need to have in order to deal with the adversities that we face in the devil's world to your glory and our benefit. We recognize that the function in the spiritual life accrues to us incredible rewards at the evaluation, and the option is presented to us to advance and plan and thereby deploy your word, demonstrating your perfect integrity and vindicating you before the angels. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. In our study, we're in Mark 8:38, where Jesus tells his listeners that whoever is ashamed of me and my words would be ashamed when he returns in glory with his Father with the holy angels. And of course, he's referencing here his return for every group of people. There's an evaluation for all dispensations. And basically, there's three major points where the evaluation occurs. The first one in time sequence is the one for the church. And after that is the one for the Old Testament saints and the millennial saints. And after that is the, tribulational saints, I should say, get that right. Old Testament saints and tribulational saints. And then at the end of the millennium, there's the millennial evaluation. So every group of individuals gets an opportunity to be presented before Jesus Christ. And for the church age, we have the principle of potentially having shame with the glory of a resurrection body. We've taken up this doctrine of shame as a result of this, and I suspect we'll conclude it today. So we've taken up this doctrine of shame because of the statement, because of his statement to those who were following him. And again, remember the context. He had done the segue from the presentation of himself to Israel as their Messiah and King into the overall encompassing mission of the cross. Remember, the cross is going to happen regardless. It was a question of how it occurred and who was involved with the process of placing him on the cross. God ultimately was placing him on the cross. The issue was who among humanity would be also involved with the process. But somebody had to be. And inevitably, there was a negative volition, and God foreknew there would be sufficient negative volition to have someone involved with the process. And the Jews did not have to be complicit in the process. They chose to be. Had they not, the Romans would have been the ones involved. And that would have, of course, made sense because they wouldn't have had anything, any clue about him, really, when you get right down to it. They were basically locked into their relationship with the world and were for all practical purposes, the ruling body on the planet at the time. So, again, this whole thing comes in the context of that change in his focus of his mission. So the doctrine of shame discusses the fact that the believer will have to be represented for Jesus, and his production on the planet will be evaluated. And we left off last time in 1 John 2:28-29. Where it says, now little children, abide in him so that when he appears, so this refers to his coming. In a case in the church, remember, we have the exit resurrection. So we actually are resurrected off the earth in clouds and separated away from the earth. There's different words that describe this in the New Testament. One is harpazo. That's a word that means to snatch up. That's the word that's translated rapture in the Latin. And so the derivation of that idea is from the Latin word raptoro, that it really means, it's the Greek word harpazo that means to be snatched out. And then you have the apostasia as another one that's used, which means to be separated. The problem with these words is they can be misunderstood. And the context of the word, or the usage of the word, determines its meaning. And so people have problems with the doctrine because of their misunderstanding of the usage of the words. They think apostasia means you're falling away from the faith. Well, you can't. Sorry. Believers aren't going to fall away. It doesn't matter. The worst believer on the planet, if you want to call it that, is going to be exited out of here because they're exited based on Jesus' righteousness, not theirs. So you can fall away from doctrine, and drift off course from grace and end up being a loser in the sense of failing to receive escrow, which is our topic. Or, but you're still getting out of here, irrespective of your, quote, falling away. So the word doesn't mean falling away in that context, in the passage where that is rendered in 1 Thessalonians. So when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame. That's exactly referring to the same thing that he's talking about in Mark 8. If you know that he's righteous, you know that everyone who also practices righteousness is born of him. So here we have the principle of righteousness conveyed to us at salvation that establishes the potential for experiential righteousness. And that's the issue. Again, you're saved and going to heaven and irrevocably so. Gibson calling a God are irrevocable, Romans 11:29. So you're going to heaven. The issue is what happens after you show up. You know, are you going to fail or are you going to pass? Is the essence of that thing. Of course, you're saved, so you're passed in that regard. And that's why we call it the strategic victory versus a tactical victory. Strategic victory is the victory of Christ, and we're in association with him as beneficiaries of that. Tactically, though, in the various skirmishes of life, we can lose. It's up to our usage of doctrine. That's all. So the issue here is for us to have positive volition so that we have the capacity to deal with the problem with the power of God and rather than our old sin nature. So we see from this passage that after salvation, the objective for believers is to attain their own virtue righteousness through the function of their own spiritual life. So that's the issue. In spiritual capacity, righteousness is the righteousness attained by the believer through learning consistent function of the spiritual skills. This gives the believer capacity to have greater grace blessing while living on the earth in the adversity of the devil's world. James 4:6. And this is the context. Remember, James 4:6 is talking to believers. There's nothing in James to unbelievers. Now, you got to get that straight. James is a really challenging book. People misapply it. Right and left. I mean, 99.9% of people don't have a clue about what James is about. James is talking about the spiritual life, and he has absolutely no grace doctrine, because he died before Paul showed up, basically. Okay? So, but he did have a clue about the function of the spiritual life and how it worked in the sense of righteousness. And that's what he talks about. So he says in this passage, and Peter also references this in 1 Peter 5. Therefore it says, God is opposed, and the word is to mean make, to make war with, or battle with. So you can see here in the definition, to oppose one, to resist, to rage in battle against. That's the definition of the word. That's what it means in the original. To the proud, that's arrogance. But it gives grace to the humble. So we see here that the way that one advances is through humility. And ultimate humility is positive volition to authority, grace, and doctrine. And there's no greater authority than the Word of God. Because all authority is ultimately rendered from the Word in its various categories. So believers who have this capacity righteous will do the right thing in the right way for the right time for the right reason because they can. James 4:17. Therefore, one who knows the right thing to do and does it not, it's a sin. Now, this makes a whole lot of stuff a sin. If the Holy Spirit is convicting you to do something, you need to do it. End of story. Okay? The Holy Spirit's constantly working in us. If we're out of line, we're not in fellowship, per se, if you want to call it that. You're not in communication, or you're not listening, basically, what it amounts to. You tune the channel. you're on the other channel. So, you're not listening, and as a result, the Holy Spirit at that point is convicting you of sin. But when you're in the spiritual life, the Holy Spirit is convicting you of the good things you're supposed to be doing. And it's not like you're supposed to do anything that takes away from your capacity, because God's giving you everything. That's grace, you see. So if someone's put an onerous burden on you, that's religion. That's false. So you don't go there. But when you're motivated by means of your own positive volition, no exterior pressure from anybody. In fact, if somebody throws exterior pressure at them, blow them off. I mean, offend them. I do that on purpose. Someone throws something at me like that, I'll say, well, you sound like Satan. Because that's what he does. Guilt. You know, that kind of fear. That's satanic crap. Blow them off. They got nothing to say. Someone that has that kind of attitude. But you still have the responsibility before God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit to follow him. And that's what this says. The one who knows to do the right thing and does it not, it's a sin. So this means anything that you don't do that the Holy Spirit's motivating you to do is a sin. Woohoo! That's pretty all-encompassing. That's the definition of divine good works. You know, God so loved the world. Why? Because He could! Did He like the world? No, the world was His enemy. Remember, the word there for love is integrity. God had virtue love for the world. And because He could, He did. Okay, that's the point. He didn't owe the world nothing except to be destroyed. I mean, He could make the whole place a cinder and it wouldn't have mattered. It was His call. He's the boss. But He says, no. I mean, He didn't even toast the angels. So, I mean, really. He just says, okay, fine. He's long-suffering with the hope, anticipation, that some will have positive worship, and some have. You see? And so, He'll go to the end of the world for one person. One. O-N-E. He'll die on the cross for one person. That's the extent of His virtue, you see? And we're supposed to develop that same virtue. It's a sacrificial virtue. Now, does it cost you anything? No! It's God who makes it possible, you see? He's the one that gave you everything you got. And He continues to supply all your needs. And He will always. Even if you're blowing them off, He'll supply it for you. Because who? Why? Because He has virtue. You see, we don't do things because we like people. We do things because we have capacity. That's it. And you want the difference between divine good and human good? That's it. You do it because you have capacity. Not because the person that's the target of your good thing is good. They may be a total dirtbag. That's not the point. That makes it easier. But the world was a dirtbag when God sent His Son. Okay? There was no good there at all. Zero. He did it because He could. So do stuff because you can. When God, the Holy Spirit, motivates you. It's that simple. You want good works? That's it. That's a good component of it. Believers who fail to do this still receive encouragement blessings, including logistical grace blessings and the wall of fire protection, because they're in union with Christ and possess the righteousness of God. But they never develop capacity for the greater blessings that God's deposited in the escrow for them in eternity past. Remember, your blessings do not take away from anybody else. This is one of the big lies. The world system teaches that if someone else has a lot, somebody else is going to have a little. Well, that is a lie. Everybody can have a lot. All they have to do is have positive listening to the Word of God. There's no limit, you see? But no! The world says we've got to take away from the rich and give to the poor. Well, you satanic person! See, that's what Satan does. God creates it all, and He gives it all, and He did it all beforehand. So there's nothing new happening. It's all there. So the mere fact that someone's poor simply means that they have disoriented to the authority of God. They're arrogant. It's that simple. They're arrogant. In some manner or fashion. I don't know what. Maybe it isn't our place to know, maybe. But they're arrogant. That's why they don't have it. All the stuff somebody else has. And if you look at some area that's prosperous, generally speaking, there are exceptions under the category of blessing by association. But, generally speaking, for the most part, they have received the blessings because of capacity. Humility. And God makes war against the arrogant, but He gives grace to the humble. So people who have this stupid, myopic attitude that's being exhibited today in the world are satanic. Okay? That's Satan's story. Zero-sum game idea. There is no zero-sum game. God can pour it out so big that it is impossible to receive it all. It overflows, you see. No limit. Humility. A spiritual birth demands a spiritual life, just as human birth demands a human life. In each case, we're completely helpless and must grow up. You know, a baby can't do any of this, anything. Remember, a little baby is completely dependent on their parents. Spiritually, it's exactly the same with believers. They're completely dependent on God. And they have to receive the doctrine to even grow up and do anything at all. And people don't get that too often. The only difference is that the spiritual life, we have equal privilege and opportunity to grow up. See, that's the unique part of the spiritual life. Because it's all spiritual, it's the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, doing everything for you. You just say, yes, sir. Okay, that's it. That's the only thing we bring to the party, is positive volition, nothing else. God never blesses a believer beyond his capacity, and the capacity always expressed in terms of righteousness. See, that's the principle of God's perfect integrity. Justice is the function. Justice deals with righteousness, or unrighteousness, as the case may be, and it has no choice. I mean, because God's perfect, justice has to judge unrighteousness, and justice has to bless righteousness. Now, in the devil's world, there's space. It's called probation. So God gives time for things to happen. So sometimes there's a delay in the way blessing might show up. Okay, that's God's call, though. He's ultimately got the highest and best in mind for everybody. So the way he does it is his business, not ours. And in the devil's world, he may allow things to be delayed. But in the end, you're benefited if you hold on. Hold fast, let no one take away your crown. Perseverance involved there. Because we live in this kind of weird state called the devil's world, where evil prevails much of the time. Because God's allowing it to. Doesn't mean it has to, but people's negative volition makes it happen. Your capacity righteousness develops with the consistent function of the spiritual skills. Righteousness is the principle of God's integrity love. You see, God is love. But when you've got to understand what that means. It means integrity. It means virtue. It means I can, I will because I can. That's what it means. I will because I can. When you have capacity to do something, you need to do it. That's that simple. It's that simple. Even if you think it's not deserved. Deserving has absolutely nothing to do with it. The problem-solving devices are your means of fellowship with God. Your fellowship with God is rebound recovery, the filling of the Spirit, the function of the faith withdrawal, being aware of the grace of God, having a personal sense of destiny, having personal love for God and impersonal love for mankind, and sharing the happiness of God and being occupied with Christ. So that's, you know, that's the means of acquiring and deploying data, the doctrine. Those problem-solving devices, again, I've talked about how we synthesize them. Other groups would call them differently, but they all have these principles. They just don't communicate it so succinctly. That's the only difference. Because this is all straight from the Word of God, the principles here. 2 John 2:8-9 says, "Watch out for yourselves that you may not destroy what we have worked for so that you may receive a full reward." Verse 9, anyone who gets too far ahead gets out of fellowship. Basically, these are people who have left off doctrine for some reason. People leave off doctrine because they find other kinds of doctrine they want to get into. Okay, so people leave for lots of reasons. And they may not even leave. They just leave in their head. They may show up and still just not listen. And does not stay in the teaching of Christ, does not have fellowship with God. On the other hand, he remains in the teaching. This one keeps on having fellowship with God, the Father, and the Son. So this is discussing the relationship we have with God. Let's look at net note 29 here. Here, meno has been translated remain rather than reside. So it's a persistent status quo of staying under the communication of the Word of God and functioning under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So in essence, the end game is keep on being filled with Christ by means of the Spirit. That's the issue. Being filled with Christ means Bible doctrine. He's the Word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. So keep on being filled with the Word by means of the Spirit. That's it. All right, that's our function. That's how we persist in advancing in the plan. And it's really that simple. It's just positive listen to that, and then heeding the Holy Spirit as He directs you. And when you, as I just said earlier, if you disobey the Spirit in some aspect, whatever, there's another passage to say, whatever is not of faith is sin. That's doctrine. So non-doctrinal things are sin. And when you know to do something good and you don't do it, that's a sin. Okay? So lots of stuff that you can get out on. And when sin is, I mean, that tells you how easy it is to get off track. The opponents did not remain, but ran on ahead. So they ran ahead. They got into doctrine that was fringy. It's not like they blew off everything, but they said, "Wow, this is boring. I want something new." Well, you idiot. There isn't nothing new. The only thing that's new is your application in your situation. See, everything has always been the same. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It all relates to integrity. Doing the right thing for the right way at the right time. Okay? That's all it relates to. They all ran on ahead. The verb meno is used here twice in the verse, in the Johnine letters in connection with the teaching, but in the Gospel of John is used three times with reference to the teachings of Jesus himself. So John's teaching mirrors that of our Lord. In fact, he's talking about the exact same thing here. Losing out because you've destroyed what you've done because of negative volition. That's what he's talking about. So persistence and consistency is really important. The passage tells us to watch out so we don't destroy what we have been working for, and then goes on to tell us how we can destroy it. The Greek word apolemai, that is translated to lose in most translations, also means destroy. Let's look at that word. Let's pick it up here. Apolemai. It says to perish, to destroy, to lose, to be lost. Okay, so it means, depending on the context, that's what it means. And the first definition is to destroy. And you can say lose and destroy are similar. Typically, when you destroy something, you lost it, right? I'm good with that. So the principle, though, is it's actually more damaging than lose. Lose can be passive. Destroy is active. And I think that's an important concept. This is active. You chose to do something that wasn't in compliance with the Word of God. In the story, destruction started. It started in your soul because of negative volition. So I like destroy. So we lose or destroy, when we have what we've accomplished through the arrogant skills of self-justification, self-deception, self-absorption, denial, and projection. See, that's how we lose. We fail, the first step there, we fail to take personal responsibility for our failures. That's how you get off the track. Okay? You fail to take personal responsibility for your choices. Or you don't recognize that you should have done something else. But then, of course, that's a challenge of doctrine class. To see what you're supposed to be doing. Of course, that's a continuous process, learning what we're supposed to know to do. I mean, we don't really think about not doing stuff as being a sin when it's not actually written down. But anytime you violate the motivation of the Spirit, you're in trouble, baby. Okay, so that applies all the way along the path. I mean, unbelievers go to the lake of fire because they don't listen to the convicting ministry of the Spirit. And so believers can certainly lose out at the evaluation if they fail to listen to the mentorship of the Spirit. So the Spirit is critical in the process. In fact, really, negative volition to God's Holy Spirit is the essence of failure in the spiritual life. Because He is it. You see, He makes it all happen. You can't do anything apart from Him. We have a unique ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church age. The indwelling and the filling. In a way that is unique compared to other ages. And it's because of our union with Christ. You know, the whole precursor for this thing is Jesus. Jesus is a point of reference for our spirituality. We become like He was on the earth. And we will be like He is. You see, so there's not a nickel's worth of difference between you and Jesus in the end, except for the fact that He's also a deity. But His humanity, you're the same. Functionally. Because remember, there's hypostatic union definition. No mixing of undiminished deity into humanity. So you cannot be like His deity. That's impossible. However, you can be exactly like His humanity. And you will be in the resurrection because guess what? No old sin nature. You see, when He appears, we will be like He is in His humanity. So the exact same capacity, righteousness, will exist in us as Him. We lose or destroy what we've accomplished by failure to persist in fellowship with God and the application of the spiritual skills. We restore or lose what we have accomplished by failure to recover the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Again, that's being filled with doctrine by means of the Spirit. That's the point of the ministry of the Spirit. The consequence of destroying what we've accomplished is loss of eternal rewards and shame at the judgment seat of Christ. So that's the evaluation. That's the big test. Anyone who goes too far ahead is not remaining in the doctrinal teaching because they're functioning in the arrogant skills resulting in the function of the stages of reversion. See, what happens is people think they want something new in this case, or they get pulled off somehow, and they, as a result, they leave off the basics. You never leave off the basics. It's like mathematics. You can't do any mathematics without the basic operations. You may not see them right there in front of your eyes, but they're there underneath it all making it happen. All the mathematical properties as well as the basic functions are all there. They're working. And you can't, I don't care how advanced you get, the basics are still there. You can't ever leave the basics, is the point. You can use them, and you can synergize, and you can make all kinds of cool stuff happen, but the basics always are there underneath it all. It's infrastructure. That's the foundation, if you will. That's Jesus. That's Christ. And we're going to talk about that in a minute here in 1 Corinthians. When you're in fellowship, you are having fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Your fellowship with the Father and the Son depends on your personal sense of destiny, your personal love for the Father, and your occupation with Christ, and that avoids shame at the judgment seat. Verses 120 and chapter 1, verse 20 and 21 of Philippians, Paul talks about this. He says, on the basis of my earnest expectation and confident expectation, that's his personal sense of destiny. Remember, hope equals confident expectation. That I should not be put to shame in anything but with all confidence. Christ shall even now in time, as always, in eternity, be glorified in my body, whether by life or death. And he goes on to say, verse 21, for me, living is Christ, dying is gain, or to my advantage. So the word there for gain, that's an interesting word, kurdos. It means gain twice, or lucre once, so it can actually mean prosperity, or an advantage. So you have an advantage if you die. Now that's weird, but that's true. Why? Well, you're no longer taking the test. You know, you're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. See, the judgment is on the church right now. Our evaluation, I mean, the positional reality of our evaluation is before Jesus. But in the meantime, everything is being rolled up. I mean, you're filling out the text papers right now. You know, you're putting the little dots in the squares or circles or whatever they are. And all this is going to come up into play. You can say, oh, that's interesting. What'd you do there? And he's going to look at it. He's going to evaluate it. So we're filling out the blanks right now. Confidence comes from spiritual self-esteem. Living and dying, prosperity and adversity are equated with occupation with Christ and sharing the happiness of God. Paul mentions the body because the body contains the soul. For Christ to be glorified in your body, the soul must have doctrine. And not only that, you have to have positive volition. The soul must be filled with doctrine by means of the Spirit, and the soul must apply the doctrine by means of the problem-solving devices under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So you see, doctrine and the Holy Spirit are integral. That's why they're called the power options. Doctrine minus the Spirit is useless. Lots of unbelievers got some faith. They have the doctrine. Minus the Spirit, they have no clue about what it means. So they constantly misapply it. That's where legalism comes in. Okay, they don't understand how it has to work. And then the ministry of the Holy Spirit is actually of limited value unless you have doctrine. Because the point of compliance with the Holy Spirit is doctrine. I've talked about that before. That's the friction between your soul and the Holy Spirit. And you got no doctrine, you got nothing. Except spinning wheels, as I've talked about before. So you aren't going to be filled with the Spirit long if you don't have any doctrine. Because you're going to be off the track. You're going to be in the ditch. And you're going to be staying there if you don't fix it by changing the channel. In eternity, you have a resurrection body. Christ is glorified in the believer's body when the believer's soul is functioning properly. Your soul is designed to overcome any pressure when you have metabolized doctrine circulating your stream of consciousness. That's why Paul says, I can do all things by means of Christ who keeps on pouring his power through me. You see, the power is in the Word and it's under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and there's no end to it. Now, we may have the Holy Spirit and the doctor may be telling us to do something we don't want to do, but that's just a test. Are you going to do it or not? And if you obey it, you're going to win. It may not look like it, but you're going to. In the end, truth always prevails. Vincit omnia veritas in the Latin. Truth always wins. I don't care how much crap goes on, it don't matter. That's just probation. God has given them a lot of rope, and it's going to be going real fast when they get to the end, and that noose is going to go bang, hung, dead, over. Okay? So he gives you a mile of rope. You're going pretty fast when you hit that. It might cut your neck off. But you're dead. It worked. That's the point. God gives people tons and tons and tons and tons and tons of rope. Why? With the hope that they'll come to a change of thinking decision. So while you're in free fall, you got lots of time. All right? That's kind of what it's like. You're in free fall. No parachute. Just a rope around your neck. Visualize that one for a while. And then God comes up and picks you up. If you happen to say yes, sir, in the process. Otherwise, it's bye-bye. Sent unto death, as the case may be. I mean, that's God's call, not ours. Dying has gained our advantage because at the moment of our physical death, we're absent from the body and face-to-face with the Lord in a place of no more sorrow or tears or pain. So when we are living in doctrine, whether we live or die, Christ is glorified. See, the time, manner, and place of our death are foreknown by God in eternity. He knew precisely when it was going to happen, whether it was from positive volition or negative volition. He's not mocked. He knows. Hopefully it's from positive volition. He allows the time to occur, and then when he does it, it's the absolute best time by whatever means it occurs. It doesn't really matter, because God is glorified. Time, manner, and place is his business, not ours. So we don't short-circuit God's process by, you know, using negative volition like some people do. But so suicide does not take people away from God. That's a false, that's a lie. It will cause them to lose at the evaluation of Christ, yes. Definitely, censure. But no more than any other thing. Christ died for that sin just as much as any other. Covered. Handled. But that was really a bad choice, guy. You see? You know, that'll be paid for. I mean, in eternity, the consequences will be downed forever for someone who decided to take the shortcut. Well, what they thought was a shortcut, it actually isn't. So some concluding principles on the doctrine of shame include: the greatest embarrassment of all of human history is for the believer to arrive at the judgment seat of Christ in a resurrection body, and under the equal privilege principle, discover that he failed to execute the protocol plan of God on the earth. See, one of the most important things you can ever remember is that spiritual life is completely free. Unlike everything, other aspect of life, you have complete equal privilege and opportunity here. In your natural life, you do not. Some people have bigger bodies. They can play basketball because they're taller, or they can play football because they're bigger and stronger, or they have all these assets that they can do in the natural realm. And we're not equal there. People think they are, but they're stupid when they think that. And it doesn't take away from what's important. The important thing is your relationship with God. See, all this other stuff are just peripheral or details. They may be fun, but they're details. It doesn't matter. So we have perfect equal principle, perfect equal privilege and opportunity in the spiritual life. That's why the church is the reason for freedom for all groups of people that have been subjugated over time, if you want to call it that. The church frees the slaves. The church emancipates the women. I mean, it gives the women basically equal. I mean, there's a position in the church, women are equal. In society, they're not. But in the church, they are. Okay? Without regard to the spiritual gifts. Your priesthood is where it's happening. It's your relationship with God. So, equality exists in the church. And if you want to perpetuate that kind of freedom that, you know, this places like the United States and Western countries have had, you have to go back to the doctrine of the church. It's the only way you're going to get it. It doesn't even exist in Judaism. So, you know, the church is where all that came from. Doesn't mean that always the status quo is always positive, because there's negative volition, okay? And God's letting negative volition play. So you're going to have anomalies. But if you live in the spiritual life and people are advancing, it does away with all that. That's what the letter to the Philemon is all about. Onesimus was a slave, okay? He ran away to Rome. And Paul's entreating Philemon, since he's a brother in Christ, free him. That's what that book's all about. He said, you don't have to, but I'm not for my sake. I mean, hey, for my sake. Free him. Okay? He's been a good servant to me. In spite of the fact that he ran away and left you in the lurch. Okay? That's Paul's message to Philemon, who was the slave owner. Onesimus was the slave. That's the basis for the principle of freedom. Experientially. I mean, we're talking natural sense there. They were both advancing believers. So Paul's entreating him. We don't really know what happened. This is classified as shame as that is experienced in the glory of a resurrection body because its escrow blessings for the eternal state can never be conveyed and will remain on deposit forever. See, God laid it all up in eternity past. So not your blessings ain't taken away from nobody. They just ain't showing up. Okay, so you got a whole lot of people that don't get these escrow blessings, and guess what? There ain't nothing happening. Okay? Nothing's happening. That's why you have poverty. You're the source of the blessings for the country. As goes the believer, so goes the nation. The channel for blessing and prosperity is believers. All Satan does is move it around. You know, he either steals it straight out, or he uses the government to do it, or whatever. The point is, Satan just moves it around. Or he can when he has the power. Because people have been negative to the truth. He's restrained by positive listening to the truth. In every category, including in the world, in the countries. That's why you have great prosperity in some areas. And like I said, you can take this and put it in the most destitute of areas and have positive volition, and it will change everything. God will change it. Okay? God will change it. They won't, but God will. In contrast, the believer executes the protocol plan of God, not only has the benefit of the escrow blessing, but for time, but also receives the escrow blessing in the eternal state at his valuation. These blessings are so great they cannot even be described in Ephesians 3:20. So who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all what we can ask or think according to the power that works within us. So you have the principle of this in you now by virtue of your union with Christ. The issue is simply having capacity to have it. You see? So how big is your cup? That's the question. The believer who's experienced shame is no excuse as he stands before Jesus, his resurrection body, because he has the same equal privilege and opportunity to fulfill the protocol plan, but was distracted away from doctrine, like Revelation 3:11. I'm coming quickly, hold fast to what you have. In other words, don't destroy it, don't lose it, so that no one will take your crown. One of the biggest tests we have in life is people. We let people pull us off the track, and as a result, we allow them to take our crown. They don't actually take it. You released it, you see. You did it yourself. But they were the causal factor, or at least you can kind of point the blame there maybe a little bit. There was an external influence that you succumbed to because you were an idiot. Okay? It's your business, but you do what you want. But the point is, you let them. You maintain a tranquil status quo in your soul. People don't matter. Except to the extent that they have positive volition. Obviously, we want all men to be saved just like God does. However, don't let them pull you down. Leave. You owe them nothing except integrity. They need something. If it's within your capacity to solve the problem, solve it. That's what you owe. That's it. Nothing more. And you don't owe that because of them. You owe that because of you and your relationship with Christ. It's all about you. It's all about Jesus. It's all about the Holy Spirit. It's all about the Word of God. It ain't about them. Therefore, to avoid shame at the judgment seat of Christ, the believer must use the grace assets of the portfolio to fulfill his own spiritual life through the consistent use of the spiritual skills. This means that the believer avoids shame at the judgment seat of Christ through the execution of the protocol plan. You and you alone are the only one who can live your spiritual life. No one else can live it for you. By living your spiritual life, you avoid shame at the judgment seat of Christ. See, no one else is showing up there. You know, when you show up for the test, guess who's there? I mean, these days they have phones and stuff that they should quarantine, but, you know, sometimes people try to cheat using technology. But really, it's you and you alone when you take the test, supposedly. That's what it's supposed, and this one, oh, guaranteed. Omniscience knows the knowable. You ain't showing up with a phone. Sorry. Ain't happening. Peace and prosperity at the judgment seat of Christ can never be possible until all spiritual skills are in place. That includes the problem-solving devices deployed on the defensive perimeter of the soul. Verse 6 of Philippians 4. Stop worrying about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the prosperity of God, which surpasses all thinking, shall garrison your hearts and minds by means of Christ Jesus. See, that's the doctrine. And remember, prayer is necessary not because God can't provide for you, it's because of the protocol of the angelic conflict. Satan can say to God, did he pray for an ant? And God can say, yeah, or no, as the case may be, you see. And Satan could say, Satan could make a case. He didn't pray, so you can't give it to him. And God may say, well, that's too bad, I'm going to do it anyway, but that's his business. The thing is, if you prayed for it, you've actually complied with one of the mandates. The challenge of doctrine is to know what the mandates are so that you do it. You see? The cause of shame at the judgment seat of Christ is explained in 1 Corinthians 3:11-16, where it says, for no person can lay a foundation other than one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if a believer builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, these are the alternatives, each believer's production will be evident, for the day will reveal it because it will be revealed by fire. In fact, the fire will test the quality of each man's production. Remember, quality is the issue. The work, the production is identical experientially. You can't tell the difference. The issue is why? Why did you do it? If any man's believe production which he's built is, remains, he shall receive a reward. The believer's work is burned up. He shall suffer loss, but he himself will be saved yet through fire. So he'll have a... he'll have a body. He'll be there in his resurrection body, but with no works, no production. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So basically, the Corinthians, of course, remember, they were believers that were caught up in reversionism. They were arrogant. They were caught up in they were really big into the temple worship, the heathen temple worship, which means prostitution and the whole nine yards, overt sinning. So they had problems. But that wasn't anything God couldn't deal with. Paul was just helping them to understand where they were and why they didn't need to do that stuff. And who gave them the power to avoid it? You know, it was God, it wasn't them. The issue in the evaluation is the quality of production. Gold and silver and precious stones correspond to the production of the three spiritual skills. Wood, hay, and straw, or stubble, correspond to the production of the three arrogant skills. So that's the issue. Why did you do it? Both structures are built on the same foundation of faith alone and Christ alone, indicating that every believer is eternally secure in his salvation and that God provides every believer with equal privilege and opportunity to build the structure on the foundation. See, everybody gets equal opportunity. The assets are all given. Everything is given to you to do this at salvation. Each believer's production becomes evident at the judgment seat of Christ. We each live our life unto the Lord under the privacy of our priesthood. You take responsibility for your decisions at the judgment seat of Christ. What other believers say or think is not relevant. It's irrelevant. See, people aren't the issue here. It's your relationship with Christ that's the issue. The believer's production that remains on the foundation after being tested by fire is rewarded. The rewards are the escrow blessings for the eternal state. So the fire, again, is really a representative of God's testing of it. It's an analogy in the picture. You know, you can't burn up gold, silver, precious stones. You can apply heat to them and they just get hot. They melt maybe, but that's it. They go back to what they were. Wood, hay, and straw, on the other hand, do get consumed, you see. That's the difference. So it's analogy. It's not really, it's like similar to the way it would work, the way it works. Arrogance can only produce wood, hay, and stubble. So any production from arrogance is burned up, resulting in shame and loss of eternal rewards and blessings. The Holy Spirit indwells your body to provide a temple for the indwelling of Jesus Christ as a Shekinah glory, and the indwelling of God the Father is a guarantee of blessing. So remember, the Trinity is indwelling you. The Holy Spirit creates that reality. That is a sacred trust. Jesus as the Shekinah glory indwells your body as a guarantee of your portfolio of invisible assets. the availability of these assets under equal privilege and opportunity to execute the protocol plan for the church. So again, we have a protocol plan, not a ritual plan. Our plan is all based on thinking. It's based on reality. There's no indirection. You know, the ritual plan had all kinds of pictures. It was designed for a people who didn't basically have documentation. They had to receive oral communication, and that was the extent of it. So there's a ritual involved. We have all the documentation. We may choose to ignore it, but we have it. God the Holy Spirit also indwells every believer to establish a beachhead for the indwelling of the Trinity and the filling ministry of the Spirit. The indwelling of the Spirit is permanent. The function of the filling ministry of the Spirit is dependent on positive volition to obey God's Word. See, the issue is, do we comply with the Word of God? That's the question. And that's a continuous question we have to ask, or have to ask ourselves. The indwelling of the Spirit is related to the believer's body as per 1 Corinthians 3:16, 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, 2 Corinthians 6:16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols, for we are the temple of the living God? You see, that's why, you know, the question Paul is asking the Corinthians is, why are you going there? I mean, you don't have any reason to go there. You're filled with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. What's the point? See, they either didn't know, or they forgot, or they didn't want to know. They're one or the other. So they had some kind of negative volition to the work of the Spirit. The filling ministry of the Spirit is related to the believer's soul. This is what you think. So the body is a positional reality of indwelling, and the soul is, what are you going to do with what he does for you? And of course, Philippians 2:12 and 13 says, then my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's positive volition. You know, you have respect for the Word of God. Remember, we talked about love and respect last time, or the time before. The ultimate love of a responder is respect. And we're all responders. In this relationship with God, we're responders. And that's why marriage is a perfect example of the picture. The husband's the initiator, and his mandate is to give sacrificially to his wife. End of story. Love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. That's the mandate for the husband. Sacrificial love. Why? Because you can. Okay? Wife's response, respect. There's not even the word involved with love for the wife in her relationship with her husband. Now, she may love him, but she shows it by her respect. So respect is love when you understand virtue. And God, so that mirror, that's a picture of our relationship with Christ and God. We respond to God how? Our love is demonstrated by our obedience. If you love me, keep my mandates. Okay? Obedience is the indication of your love. So if you're disobeying, you don't love, even though you think you do. And God's perfect. I mean, he's not screwing around here. Your husband isn't perfect, so he can certainly screw up. So you, in that case, it's what? Submit. Not necessarily obey. It's ideal. So you got to test what's going down here, and if the husband's out of line, you can say, no, I ain't doing that, and you're going to take the heat. Same with your government. Say, no, I ain't going to do that, but you're going to have to take the heat, because they're in power, and they have authority, and you owe them, well, they will conform, or try to force you to do what they think you should do, even though it's wrong. Maybe. Hopefully they don't, but you can't. It's happened before. So that's where you go to the Supreme Court of Heaven. Ultimately, you have court recourse there, but God may just choose to take you out. Galatians 5:22 is the result of this. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And verse 25 says, if we live by means of the Spirit, let us also walk by means of the Spirit. See, this is the Spirit working in you to will and to work of his good pleasure. To do the workmanship that he determined from eternity past, Galatians 2:10. We are his workmanship created in Christ for intrinsic good production that was predetermined in eternity past. That's the whole game. As a result, the believer's choice to live the spiritual life, when the believer is in compliance with God's word, the believer is experientially compatible with the integrity of God. See, this is why we call it capacity righteousness or virtue righteousness. Not positional. This is the production that you actually had positive volition and God allowed God to build in you. And the Holy Spirit controls the believer's life, producing divine good that is called good, gold, silver, and precious stones. When we sin, we're out of compliance with God's word. We are experientially incompatible with the integrity of God. The old sin nature controls our life, producing human good that is called wood, hay, stubble, until we recover. Or if we don't recover, we may exit the planet under the sin of the death, as the case may be. Maybe not. Anyways, irrespective of that, we're here and we're a nuisance to everybody around us. Because we're just out of line. The indwelling of the Spirit is never commanded. But there are many mandates to keep on being filled by means of the Spirit, such as Ephesians 5:18, Romans 8:4 and 14, Romans 13:14, Galatians 5:16. See, we have this mandate continuously have the issue of the Spirit always before us, always in view. The fact that there's a mandate means it's possible for a believer to fail to comply. So there's volitional factors involved with that. And it has to do with your response to failure. And we have mandates about that. Judge yourself is one of them and acknowledge sin is another. It's a question of how you can deal with it. You know, what is your capacity in that situation? If you have the doctrine, you can judge yourself. And it works. If you don't, then acknowledgement of sin is really the best you can do because you don't know nothing. Except maybe you know the sin. You know the last one you did. Okay, and God takes care of the rest. So, because you honored His word. That's why. It's because He did it. It's because He can. It goes right back to that. God did it because He can. Our choices regarding ministry of the Holy Spirit determine whether we will have shame from the production of divine human good or reward from the production of divine good in the glory of our resurrection body, our evaluation. So this brings us back to our passage where Jesus said, and then from here we're going to go to the next verse, finally, Mark 8:38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So this ends the doctrine of shame. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and for the clarity it gives us regarding our responsibility to you regarding the spiritual life and the mandate for us to take up and put on your power by means of the word under the ministry of the Spirit. Help us to comply with that and have capacity from that then to be the beneficiaries of your plan the way you would want us to be, that we might have the highest and best as possible for him to convey to us. So as we go forth from here today, please convict us according to the way it should be done. And we ask this thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.